Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you today as we gather together again. And this year we're moving through the New Testament and pulling out key Bible stories along the way. And this morning we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is kind of a challenging Bible story in a lot of ways. For one thing, they never taught you this Bible story when you were in Sunday school, because it's about a guy who was committing incest. So right away, it's like, oh, how do you handle that? But it's also a story about kicking somebody out of church. Now, with Paul, back in Romans 14 a few weeks ago, we were talking about how he stressed, don't judge other people, worry about yourself, mind your own business, and that sort of thing. And then we come here to 1 Corinthians 5, and he's rebuking them for not kicking a guy out of church. So let's have a look at it. The first couple verses describe the problem, tell the story. Paul said, it's actually reported, and a better translation there is, I'm hearing this everywhere. It's becoming common knowledge that there is sexual immorality among you, among the church, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So he says, there's a guy in your church who's doing something that even the non-believers don't do, even the pagans wouldn't do this. And it's some sort of incestuous thing. Commentators disagree as exactly what they think the nature of the act was. Perhaps this wasn't actually his mother, but it was his stepmother, his father's wife, that he was involved in. Could have even been that his dad had died and he married her wife, which was forbidden by the law. But whatever it is, it was something that the people who were totally not a part of church at all looked at it and went, ew, you know, why are you doing that? And so, but Paul says, the problem isn't just that he's doing that. The problem is, hey, you guys are really puffed up. You're actually proud of yourselves for how tolerant you are with this issue. And he's like, you should be bummed. You should be mourning. This should break your heart that somebody's living their life this way. And instead, you're like all proud that, yeah, they're one of us. You know, we have those at our church. And he says he needs to be taken away. He should be removed from the fellowship of your church. Now he goes on in verse 3 and says, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. He goes, I know he's guilty. I can tell you from here he's guilty. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, I'm with you spiritually, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says, you got to understand that your church is going to be affected by somebody who is flagrantly living in sin in this way. And the problem isn't, you know, that he's in sin, because if you remove everyone from church that sins, there wouldn't be anyone left. But it's the idea of, I'm doing this and I'm fine with it. I'll be a Christian, I'll be a part of the church, but I'm totally okay being the way I am. I really don't want to change. I'm not interested in it. He's saying, don't you realize that a little bit of leaven affects the entire loaf, makes the difference for everyone? And he said, it should bum you out that this person is living in this way. And It's time for you to do something about it. And then he goes into the whole picture of the Passover and how in the Old Testament, as leaven was a picture of sin, because when you put just a little bit of leaven in, it's a living thing that takes over whatever it is you put it in. And for the Passover, which then for them would be celebrating the Lord's Supper, communion, they're saying that needs to be clean. That needs to be healthy. You need to remove something that's damaging to everyone in the body. Now, let me remind you, the way church was in these days in the first century was, it was a big deal when you became a Christian and got baptized. Some of the early church writings, like the Didache, give some of the rules. Like, to become a Christian, you had to separate yourself from everything else, and you had to decide in your life that you were putting yourself under the authority of another person who would mentor you, and for like a year before they would approve of you to be baptized and to become a part of the church. And church for them was a small group of people, and they lived in a communal sort of way, sharing their meals together, probably every day gathering the whole church together for a dinner meal called the Agape Feast. And at the end of that was communion. It's kind of like what we will do this Wednesday for together, but that was their life all the time. And when you became a Christian, when you joined up with the church, what you were saying was, I am putting my life out here, and I want you guys to keep me accountable, to hold me in line, to call me out when I am being hypocritical. We need each other in this way. So in this kind of an environment, it was really important that you do what you said you were going to do, and that is, I'll hold you accountable, and you will me. And if you don't do that, it deteriorates and affects everyone. And so in this kind of a situation, and I'll talk about it contrasted with today after we get through the rest of the chapter, but Paul's statement was, you need to keep the church pure, and not pure of sin, but pure of the attitude that says, I don't care if I sin. I'm actually proud that I am sinning. It's none of your business what I am doing. Now, again, this is an interesting contrast with Romans 14, where Paul says, worry about yourself. This is someone who isn't worrying about themselves, but they're just telling everyone else, you can't worry about me either. It's the difference between me telling you don't judge other people and you telling people don't judge me. It's like, do you not want to have your life mixed up with others? Do you not want to be in relationships that can be beneficial to you? And so for the church, it was, hey, this is what you agreed to when you became a member of the church, and you're not holding people accountable like you promised that you would. Now he shifts gears in verse 9 and makes it a little more personal and general. And we see there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle, my letter. Apparently he had written a letter earlier to the Corinthians that we don't have anymore. But I told you to not keep company with sexually immoral people. The word there is the word porneia, or, you know, sometimes translated fornication. It's people who use others to satisfy their lust, basically. And so it applies to a broad range of things, including pornography, including, you know, just using someone gratuitously or taking advantage of people or any kind of immoral activity that's in a sexual area of your life. This is the same word that Jesus said was clearly a violation of marriage vows. But he says, I told you not to hang out with people like that. The word there for keep company is a word that means be intermixed with. It's not that you're never in their presence, but it's like, who do you mix yourself up with where you're affecting each other? And he said, so I told you not to do that, but I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother. Or that's not that they're just called a Christian. In those days, when you became a Christian, it was known to everyone. Your name was on the church roll. You were basically cut off from, you know, unless you were self-employed like Paul as a tent maker, you basically couldn't get a job. You couldn't get a place to rent or anything else because you've been baptized and your name is on the church. So, but he's saying, if somebody is saying that they're a part of the church in this way, and they are sexually immoral or covetous or idolater, reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner, don't even eat with such a person. And again, perhaps saying, don't allow them to be in that close, intimate relationship with you. For them and their culture, having a meal meant a lot more than it does for us. Because they had this feeling that I can take this food and eat it. And it's metabolized, it's becoming a part of my body. And so if you and I have a meal together and we both eat from the same food, we are more related than we were before. Now, what he's telling them is, be careful who you mix yourself up with, because like with leaven, it's going to have an effect who you spend time with. Now, look at the list. He takes it from, you know, porneia, from this immorality, sexual immorality, and he includes covetousness. So if we're cleaning house, people who covet, coveting is just stretching yourself beyond your normal bounds. So it's wanting something that you can't afford. Going into consumer debt is covetousness, pure and simple. Wanting to have what other people have, constantly saying, I wish I had that, I wish I had that. He says, those are people who are destructive in relationships, or an idolater, somebody that has something in their life that's more important than God, basically. It could be their job, their family, their stuff, whatever. Or a reviler. A reviler is someone who's abusive, somebody who says things that hurts people. Basically, someone who uses their words with anger and bitterness, putting people down, being cynical, just to not be around people who have that kind of stuff coming out of their mouth. Haters, people who are just down on everything or everyone. Don't mix up with them. Or a drunkard, somebody who drinks enough to be drunk, which, you know, is, you know, you can argue, if you're arguing about how much you can drink before you're actually drunk, then you're drunk, okay? But that affects you to hang around people who do that. Or an extortioner, somebody who takes advantage of other people in a business sense in order to cash in for themselves. Don't even eat with people like this. Now, what he is telling us is something that might seem obvious, but it's not always obvious. Who you spend quality time with has an impact on you. Now, every one of us knows this to be true, because when you spend time with people who are really positive and uplifting and encouraging, it makes you feel better. There are other people, when you spend time with them, it just sucks the life out of you. It just drags you down. It causes you to be, oh man, I don't know how much of that I can take. Now, you can't completely avoid all contact with people who are doing all these things. And again, this isn't just people who covet or people who have idols or people who lust or people who are sometimes say mean things or people who get drunk. We're talking about people who do that stuff and they think it's fine. And they are saying, I'm a Christian. So it's like there's two things going on here. If they are a Christian, when we become a Christian, we are saying, I want to stop doing the stuff that's destroying my life. So if a Christian is going, oh, I'm really struggling in this area, great, you have a chance to lift them up. But if you're with somebody who's like totally fine the way they are, and they're justifying it, maybe they have a verse to excuse it or whatever, that really drains you. Now, there are plenty of non-Christians. Anytime, I mean, I don't like totally love hanging out with people who don't know the Lord always, because they do kind of drain you, because they sit there and they tell you what they're doing in their life that's messing their life up, and they really don't want the solution. But as Paul says here, of course I'm not saying don't hang out with those kind of people. How in the world are they ever going to find out that their life can be better unless there are Christians who will mix it up with them, who will associate with them? So we're talking about a deliberate association with people who need Jesus, but at the same time, drawing boundaries and limiting the amount of time we spend with people who've already heard about Jesus, and maybe they think they're Christians, maybe they think they're better than you, but the truth is, it's like, man, you know all the right doctrine, but you're a jerk. And when I hang out with you, it makes me want to get angry. It makes me want to act like you. I feel justified because when I hang out with you, all I need to do is be better than you. So we all have to acknowledge the fact that we are affected by who we mix it up with. Because in it's not just being in the presence of someone. But this kind of mixing that he's talking about is like an open and honest sharing. And people will have an effect on us. They really will. He goes on to say there in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" If people don't know Jesus, it's none of my business to tell them they're wrong. "Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Realize that I am going to be affected by who I am mixing it up with, who I am associating with. Now, in this context, he's talking initially about somebody who's in gross moral sin. And he's just going, don't just sit there and smile and act like this is okay with you. Don't just pretend like you're so good by being so tolerant that, you know, Christians who are flagrantly committing these sins, fine, they're my friends, they're close to me, because that will suck the life out of you. That will make you, it'll bring you down. And if you as a Christian have never found anyone who makes you feel that way, well, you're probably the person. But there's this sense of, oh gosh, it's tiring. There are people who talk to you and they keep telling you how they're messing their lives up. And what they don't want to hear is, you know, you could stop doing that. It might make a difference. They don't want to hear that. They want somebody to listen to them and approve of them. Oh, you got drunk and crashed your car. I'll pray for you to get your car fixed by insurance. And, you know, I know. And they're like, but see, I mean, I got drunk because you don't know what I was going through at work and life was tough. And, you know, it was like I have this genetic thing or whatever. Now, at the same time, somebody gets drunk and crashes their car and they're like, I can't believe I did that. That was so stupid. I need to get some help. I want to do life differently than this. Great. You embrace that person, because what Christians are, people who join up with God and his people, we are people who are saying, we want to be honest. We want to be real. It's why there he talks about it in the end of verse 8 as being the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Man, I love being around people who are sincere and honest. I love being around people who don't know Jesus, because when they get sincere and honest, they're going to realize maybe there's something that he can do for them that's going to really turn their life around. But being around people who are, they think they're already a Christian, and they think that they're being mean for Jesus, or getting drunk for him, or, you know, coveting things and going into debt as something that he approves of, oh man, that's just tiring. Now, you might have people like that in your family. You still have to take responsibility for yourself. There are people that I will always be associated with, but I try to limit the contact that I have with them. I don't come running every time they cry out, because it's like, They know the truth. They know what it is. They have 100 excuses as to why they keep living in a self-destructive way. I got nothing for you. I've told you what I know to tell you. But the truth is, if I mix it up with you, you might feel a little bit better. I'm going to feel a whole lot worse. And we're both going to walk away going, oh man, life's terrible. And so his whole principle that he's saying here is, it's not at all saying you need to judge other people. He says he judged the situation. Because here's the thing. Are you willing to judge yourself realistically? And judging yourself means that sometimes you have to take responsibility about the people who you allow to influence you. And they might be good people. It just might be a bad mix for you. But do you realize that you are a product of the people that you associate with, that you hang out with? If we realize that, and Proverbs has a ton to say about that, then we get a lot more picky, realizing that who I spend time with is going to affect how I am. And I need to choose my friends carefully. Now, you know, you have lots of friends, but the people who you really mix with, the people you can share with and be honest, you want those to be people who want the same thing that you want, people who love God and they can be honest. If you cannot share your heart with someone and then they share with you, how are we ever going to grow? How is the church ever going to be what the church is supposed to be if we can't get past the hypocrisy? And, you know, I've been real upfront about this a lot of times, that some of the most phony people I've ever met were Christians. But man, I don't need to choose to be around those kinds of people. I'm like, I don't need to go call them out on it either. But it's just like, you know, I'm conveniently busy. I really don't have a bunch of time to give to them. Because like Paul's saying here, you know, be careful. The part of you that you're going to wear out dealing with people who are blatantly sinning, make sure that that is used up with people who don't know Jesus. Because there's at least hope for them. When you know someone who's a Christian who continues to choose destructive lifestyle, and they really don't, they aren't doing anything to try to clean that up. They really aren't honest and repentive for it. All you're going to do is wear yourself out. And you could have been spending that energy talking to somebody who desperately needs to be rescued, to be saved. Instead, life is just too short to hang out with Christians who are phony, who just don't believe what they believe. Now, what do we do about this matter of church discipline? Like, who do we kick out of the church? I mean, do I go, okay, this morning we're going to do something a little different for second service. And so we have a guy with a polygraph here. We're going to question you on your sexual practices. And then also we've got a little breathalyzer. If you breathe over 0.08, you're out of the church. And we'll ask the people around you, are you mean? You're gone. We don't have jerks here. We don't tolerate that. There are some people who think that that's what church should be almost. And I don't see it for several reasons. Now, in this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, it was pretty easy. Because, as Paul said, give him up for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit would be saved. Because, see, in those days, this is a little tiny church. Everyone knows everyone. They know all about each other. And when you were baptized and you became a Christian, you cut off all your contact with everyone else. So somebody who would say, you know what, you're really not welcome here anymore. He's like, whoa, where do I eat? How am I even going to live? And it might cause him to go, man, maybe I don't want to live this way. I don't want the consequences of the poor choices that I've been making. And then hopefully he will repent. Even in a radical thing like this, apparently from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's next letter to Corinth, he tells him, hey, the guy feels bad enough. Bring him back in. Include him. That's always the heart. How do I bring you back? But in a big church, here's what would happen. every time I heard somebody in our church who was sinning in an unrepentant way, I just booted them out. Is that going to keep the lump of dough unleavened? No, because there's going to be 20 other people who are doing the same thing, and they're just not as stupid about it and upfront about it. The smart, sneaky people, the real phony Christians, you'll never catch them because they're not going to do it in public. So they're not going to talk about what they've done. They're just going to do it and live a double life. So in a large church, you can't really gain purity by snooping out sin. If you tried to do that, you would do nothing but that all day long. I had a lady a while back who called me, and she wrote me and called me, and she was like adamant that there was a couple in our church that was living together, and she thought that they should be confronted. And I said, great, Galatians 6, you have a relationship with, you who are spiritual, go restore them in humility. Well, you're the pastor, and I think you should do it. I said, well, I don't even know these people. And even the fact that they're living together doesn't necessarily mean that they're actually, doing an immoral deed. So she's like, well, you're the pastor, 1 Corinthians 5. This is something that you need to do. And I got so tired of it. I said, okay, let's do it. You want to come with me? And she goes, I'll come with you. And I said, okay, cool. But along the way, first, we're going to stop at a few people who are in our church who are apparently overeating. And let's just confront them too, okay? And I didn't know her or know what she looked like. I have an idea after saying that. But no, she was not going to touch gluttony. So I would say the same thing. You want us to crack down on sex among Christians? Okay. But let's do it on covetousness too. Let's do it on people who spend money they don't have. Let's do it on people who are jerks and are mean to people and abusive. Let's start there. And Paul lays all this out as being, this is the thing. So in a big church, not all that practical. In a small church, it would be, I think. The other thing that makes this sort of impractical today, if I kick you out of our church, there are over 100 other churches within 10 miles who'd be happy to have you come to their church. So it's not going to be the destruction of your flesh. You're not going to miss a meal. We could kick you out and you'll miss together, and you could catch a potluck at another church the next day. So the fact that we have larger churches, the fact that we have more churches, causes me to think, yeah, I'm not sure that even doing this is going to have the kind of effect that Paul said, this is the reason why we do this. But what do we do? Because I'm not comfortable just ignoring this. And the fact is, a little leaven does leaven the whole lump. And Paul is saying, you guys aren't dealing with this in your personal lives or in your church. And that's a problem because you're going to suffer for that. So when I look at it, I think, let's look at personal lives first, okay? And then we'll come back to the church part. Who do you spend time with? Who are you mixing it up with? Do you have Christians in your life who have permission to be honest with you? It's one of the reasons why we have small groups. Because when you come to a small group, what you are saying is not that I give control of my life to you guys, but that I'm coming here because I just want to be honest and real. And if I've got a blind spot, I want people who love me to point it out to me and let me know. And that happens so naturally when you're with people who you know love you. And in a smaller group, that works really well. But even beyond that, who are the people that you spend the greatest deal of time with? Now, you might go, well, I have a big family, so that's pretty much all my time. I know people who are absolutely destroyed by just hanging out with their family, because some of their relatives just take the life out from underneath you, that there isn't anything there that's encouraging or uplifting, but it's like, they're relatives, what can you do? You can't completely remove relatives from your life. Doing that is a real problem and difficult for most people. But do you have friends that you can be honest with? And they will be honest with you. And they love God, and they are trying to live their lives the way you're trying to live your life. that, man, friends like that are so valuable. They're so important. And I'll make it even simpler. When you're with somebody and you spend a little time with them, do you walk away feeling better? Do you walk away feeling worse? It's pretty simple. We have to take responsibility. See, that's not me judging my friends. That's not me judging other people. That's not me saying, you're a bad person, you're a bad person, you're a bad person. I don't want anything to do with you. That is me taking responsibility for me and saying, I know that I am affected when I am around certain people. So with my discretionary time, I want to think about the kind of people that I want more involved in my life and try to create those sorts of situations. If you've been over to somebody's house for dinner, you know, there are plenty of times when going over to somebody's house for dinner, we did one this week with a couple of couples from our church, and it was like, you just felt really good. You know, building it up, it's like, oh, we have to get here, we have to do this, who knows what we're going to have to eat and all that. You know, then you get there, and it's like, it's so refreshing. And the people were in first service, so I can say that. But it's so refreshing just being around people who love God. And when we're talking about our failures and we talk about where we screwed up and things like that, it's like we're saying, yeah, that was dumb. Boy, that was a bad choice. And that's all you need to breathe life into somebody, is to be honest about who you are and to be honest about who you want to be and to try to encourage each other. And so eliminating certain people from your life is an important part of not you judging them. It's an important part of you judging you, because you are responsible. I mean, responsibility is one of the best things that God gives us. The ability to respond. The ability to look at certain things in life and say, here's what I am choosing. And the people that you choose to allow in your life to mix it up with you and to be close to you and to really know you, they have an impact. And it's important to make wise choices. So why aren't we kicking people out of church, right? Well, here's the most practical way that I can understand this as a church. I can't go do background checks on everyone, have detectives on staff and hunting you down. So here's what I do. As a pastor of the church, I'm not deciding who can and can't come to our church. But I am responsible to God to decide what our church is, what we're about, what we teach, what we communicate, how we communicate it. Sometimes I do that really poorly. I understand that. But ultimately, I have to say, okay, what is the kind of environment that I want people to encounter when they come to our church? And so sincerity and truth is really important. That means I am not going to avoid a controversial subject if the Bible addresses it. But I'm also not going to sit and worry, well, I better say this or that person's going to be upset, or if I go there, ooh, that's going to be... No, I mean, I could pick any passage of scripture I want. This wouldn't be one I would pick if I want to be popular with covetous people and idolaters and fornicators and all that. But it's like, I owe you the truth. And in the same way that when you become friends with somebody, a Christian friend, that you make this pact like they would make when they joined their church, it's a pact that says, I'm inviting you into my life, and I want to be a part of your life. We are in this together. I have your back. When you fail, you can come to me because I believe in you. I know you don't want to do that, but we're in this together. That's the way I think church should be. The cool thing is, I don't have to kick people out who are phonies. For the most part, I mean, some of them just hang around, they don't even care. But for the most part, if I'm telling the truth, it's going to offend most of these people, because the Word of God addresses these subjects very clearly, and I try to address them as clearly as I can. And so a part of how I see 1 Corinthians 5 fitting in is that there are some people who don't want the truth. At least the truth as I see it. There are some people who would rather not feel a little guilty or convicted when we talk about certain areas that the Bible talks about. They would rather be coddled. They would rather be made to feel like, wow, they're better than everyone else. But I just tell you the truth, because when you come in these doors, I assume that's what you want. It's what I tell people when I counsel people. I'm not a great counselor, because basically, if you come and talk to me, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not good at flowering it up and making it really so that it's not offensive. If I have a gift, it's the ability to offend people with the truth sometimes. But that's okay, because if you come and talk to me and you don't like the way I say it or you don't like what I say, I don't say I'm not going to see you again. I say that every once in a while, but generally it takes care of itself. You know, and I don't have to get up here and say, you know, if you are living in sin and doing some of these things, get out. I don't have to do that. Just the very fact that I address what the Bible calls sin, and I call it sin, and I say, hey, we all have sin. The question is, do you face it? Do you admit it? Do you desire to grow and stop hurting yourself and others? For some people, that's going to offend them. And that's totally okay with me. It's totally okay if somebody gets offended by something that we say as we're going through the Bible, and then they go, I'd rather go to another church where they won't offend me like that. That's cool. That's my version of 1 Corinthians 5. I don't have to kick you out. My very nature kicks you out, and you'll go to another church until they offend you, and then another one, and another one, and another one. That's generally why people leave churches, is because they got offended at the last one. So that's okay. I don't have a problem with that at all, because by default, you end up with an awesome group of people who actually like to hear the truth, who are comfortable dealing with a passage of Scripture and having somebody say, I'm not actually sure what it means. They're comfortable with somebody saying, you know, there are a lot of different ways to do church, and they're all our brothers and sisters, or they're comfortable with somebody making you uncomfortable because they're like, that was good. That made me think about my use of credit. That made me think about how much time I devote to things that don't matter. Or, you know, it's like either you want that or you don't. And to me, I'm not responsible for you, and I'm not judging you. I really, honestly, from my heart, I do not want to judge you at all. But I do want to judge me. I want to decide who I am. And as the leader and pastor of the church, I want to decide what I think our church is supposed to be. If that offends you or if that excludes you, that's fine. Because I promise you, if I offend you once, I will offend you again and again and again. And it's not intentional. If I ever offended you intentionally, you would really know. But this is like accidentally, because I'm aware of my own sin. I know that I'm not telling people, be like Dave, be like me, that'll make your life better. No, but, you know, I'm trying to be real. I'm doing the best I can to be honest. Because to me, that's the most important thing. See, as Paul's talking to them about communion, and he's like, come on, are you just going to let anything into the deepest time of devotion that you have with God? Does that not matter to you? Is that not important to you? Just think, if we would all consider ourselves, how good would that be for the rest of us? And the people who don't want to be honest about their sin, their failure, they'd be kind of left standing alone, and maybe they would miss it. Maybe they would feel like, wow, I don't think I have any friends. I mean, if you feel like you don't have any friends, you might want to think about that and exactly why. It could be that there could be a lot of reasons why, but one of the reasons sometimes why people don't have any friends is that they drive them away because people don't want to be around somebody who acts like you act. And then hear you talking about bad-mouthing everyone because everybody is this way and everyone's that way. You might be right, but you know, life is too short for somebody to devote their life to listening to you when it's not going to do any good. And so listening to someone who just keeps telling you about how stupid they are, but they don't ever do anything to try to change, that's sad. You know, on the other hand, I had a couple people who I talked to this morning after first service who told me that they're really dealing with their problems with alcohol abuse. And I'm so proud of them. And I'm so blessed that they could come up and say that. No, I'm not going to kick them out of the church. I'm going to go, man, you belong here. This is great. We'll work on this together. We all have these challenges, but I just don't have time and energy to mess around with religious people who are phonies. I don't want them. I don't want them in our church. I don't want them in my life. If that offends you, you ought to figure out why. Because that shouldn't offend you. Most of us should go, yeah, I want to keep it real. Most non-Christians that I meet, people who haven't met Jesus yet, most of them are desperately looking for something that's real. And, you know, we can offer that. And that is like a magnet. But being self-righteous is just like repelling everyone around us. The more that we can make our lives lives of integrity and honesty and being real about our sin, acknowledging it and confessing it, and, you know, choosing that there are certain people who just really encourage me, and I want to be around those people. And not only that, I want to be a person that people think that about me, that I bring a breath of fresh air into their lives. That's what church is supposed to be. That's what Christianity is supposed to be. That's what Jesus was. He didn't even kick out Judas. Judas left because he couldn't hang with what Jesus was doing, and he ended up selling him out. Jesus knew that Judas was the guy who was going to betray him. He still didn't kick him out. Because it's like, that'll take care of itself if we are who we are supposed to be. So the challenge is for all of us, are we living the kind of lives that put value on being like Jesus, on living more like him, on bringing blessings instead of pain into people's lives, in working on our failures in a way that we can progress and actually be less destructive as we grow, less angry and bitter and deceitful? If that's what we want, then that's what the church is supposed to look like. That's what a Christian ends up looking like. But there are a lot of people who want to be a Christian, and they think their gift is to judge other people and be jerks. That's okay. I'm not hunting those people down. I don't want to waste the time. But those aren't the kind of people that I really want to mix it up with. And I certainly am not a bit worried that they're mad at me for some reason. I'm like, hey, good for me. You know, because they just drag me down. Deliberately, man, I do everything I can to meet people who don't know Jesus, because I really believe that when they encounter somebody who understands honesty and grace, that they may start thinking about, maybe that's what I should have. Maybe that's what I've been looking for. You know, I talked to somebody a while back who was saying, yeah, I never go to church. It's just so full of phonies. And I said, oh, yeah, like happy hour is so full of sincere people, right? You know, it's kind of that's the way it is. But we have something. Jesus died for us, and he has forgiven us. But that makes it possible for us to be real. And people who don't want to do that, yeah, there's only so many hours in the day, and I'm really not going to spend my life worrying about what they think. Not because they're not worth it, but because that energy that I spend on someone who wastes my energy could be used and really make a positive difference in somebody else's life. I'm not judging anyone else, but I better judge me and what I do with my time and what we do as a church, because that's wisdom. That's our responsibility. We will answer to God for what we do with ourselves. Let's pray. God, we can't believe that you wanted people like us. When you found us, we were a mess. We're still a mess. But we came and admitted the truth, and you accepted us by your grace. We're so blown away by that. Give us the wisdom to not waste time on people who really don't want the truth, who really just want to think they're better than everyone else, people who choose to live angry lives, people who choose to live immoral lives, materialistic lives, and it wears us out when we see that. And yet we can't tell them they need you because they think they already have you. So help us to be smart about who we spend time with. Help us to divide our time between real, honest people who don't know you and real, honest people who do love you. May we encourage each other, Lord, and help our church to be a place where when people come in, it just feels different. It doesn't feel like religion or like phoniness and people playing games, but it feels like a place where it's safe to be yourself and where it can get really uncomfortable to be a phony. Thank you for showing us how to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.